As an introduction to what I have to say this morning, I'd like you to turn, please, to the book of Job, chapter 14. The book of Job, chapter 14, page 578. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And thou dost open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, that the tender branch thereof will not cease, though the root thereof wax old in the earth and the stock thereof die in the ground. Yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail in the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised up out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret, until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time, and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait, till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. For now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. And surely the mountain falling cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of his place. The waters wear the stones. Thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth. And thou destroyest the hope of man. Thou prevailest forever against him, and he passeth. Thou changest his countenance, and sendest him away. His sons come to honor, and he knoweth it not. They are brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them. But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. And then a few verses in the same book in chapter 19. The 19th chapter of this same book of Job, in which we have what we generally consider an answer to his own question. Job 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter, at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." No doubt many of us here this morning are familiar with an expression which was frequently used by the older preachers. I can remember when I first began to listen with attention to the ministry of the Word, we had preachers come among us who made this statement, and it wasn't original with them, that in most men there is a consciousness of three things. There is a consciousness of deity, that is, they recognize that there is some supreme being. There is a consciousness of accountability, that there is not only a supreme being, but I am accountable to him. And there is a consciousness of immortality, or a life beyond this. And of course, one is only to look at some of the burial practices of people in other parts of the world, and they give evidence of the fact that men do believe in a life after this. But when you say that, you have to remember this, that not all believe in the resurrection of the body. They believe in a life after this, but in an unclothed or disembodied state. And so when we say that people believe in a life after this, it does not necessarily mean that they believe in the resurrection of the body. But you'll notice in this passage of Scripture which we have read here, this 14th chapter of this book of Job, that Job somehow, even though he raises the question, if a man die, shall he live again? He draws some illustrations from nature which seem to give the idea, yes, there will be a life after this. And not only a life after this, but a resurrection of the body. You'll notice, for example, here in this seventh verse of our chapter this morning, for there's hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. It would seem as though Job here is looking upon nature as giving the parables or illustrations and answers to the very question that he was raising, if a man die, shall he live again? And it so happens that in the New Testament we have similar illustrations used. And St. Paul, in his 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, of which we shall have more to say a little later, he uses this very figure itself. Thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. You sow this seed in the earth, but what comes up is so different from what you put in the ground that if you didn't know that you'd put a seed in there and that this came from that seed, it would be very difficult for you to connect the two together. And then, of course, we have other illustrations in nature as well. Take, for instance, the caterpillar or a worm, which spins and closes itself up in what we call a cocoon. That's one stage. Who in the world would ever have predicted that this might emerge from that cocoon as a beautiful moth or a butterfly? So different in its appearance from the worm that closed itself up in this cocoon. But these are illustrations, as I say, which we have in nature itself. But in addition to these natural illustrations which we have, we also have in the Old Testament three outstanding examples of resurrection. I'm not speaking now of those who had their loved ones restored to them, the miracles of which we read particularly in the historical books. But going right back to the very beginning of the book, to the book of Genesis, where God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. This, we believe, is another one of those parables or types of death and resurrection. Because when Adam awakes out of this deep sleep here, he finds that God has used this time and part of himself to bring into being one who is going to be his companion, his wife. And we have seen in this, of course, those of us who believe in typology, we have no trouble in seeing this, in this, a picture of our blessed Lord himself, who went down low into death in order that he too might have throughout the eternal ages one so close to himself that the scripture speaks of her as his own body. Then, of course, we have another illustration right there in the book of Genesis, in the 22nd chapter, where you have the familiar story of the offering up of Isaac. And the 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us that when Abraham received Isaac back, he received him back from the dead in a figure. Now, it's true that he never was put to death, but in the eyes of God, it was as good as that, because he'd already raised the knife over his son to put him to death. And now God gives him back his son. Of course, he shows him also a substitute caught by its horns in a thicket. But as we have the commentary in the New Testament, perhaps many of us would never have thought of making a comment like that upon the offering up of Isaac. But God's word by the Holy Spirit in the Epistle to Hebrews tells us that he received him back from the dead in a figure. And then of all things, our blessed Lord goes back into a chapter in the book of Jonah, a book which the higher critics have laughed out of court, so to speak, and the Lord takes the most difficult chapter in the book of Jonah and uses it as a type of himself. You know, to me, this is remarkable, and yet it's in a class with another type that the Lord Jesus applied to himself. That is the type of the brazen serpent. Who of us who has any reverence for the person of our blessed Lord would ever have thought of making a snake a type of Christ? And yet he himself says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So there we have his own word for it. At least as far as I read the third chapter of John's Gospel, I would include that in our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. But coming back to the picture of Jonah in the whale's belly, or in the belly of the great fish if you prefer, it's remarkable, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus should use that very controversial chapter. If you were to drop the second chapter out of the book of Jonah, there would probably be very little objection to the rest of it. But here the Lord takes this most controversial chapter, and he says, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we have these types, shall we say, of resurrection in the Old Testament, in addition to the natural illustrations which we have. Then there's a third line in the New Testament, and this is what I want to turn to now, if I may. Turn, please, first of all, to Psalm 16, the 16th Psalm. Again, I am sorry that I didn't take the time to prepare a syllabus so that you might have all these things before you without the difficulty of having to look them up. But nevertheless, the exercise of looking into the book itself is a good one. A man was once asked whether he believed in Russellism, which of course is another word, an old word for the Jehovah's Witnesses. No, he said, I don't believe in Russellism, but I do believe in the rustle of the Bible pages. And this is what we want to do. We want to turn to the Scriptures itself. Now let's look here in Psalm 16 and beginning at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Unmistakable prophecy concerning the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And we turn to the book of the Acts, and we find that the apostle there applies these very words to our Lord Jesus. So that here we have a clear prediction of resurrection in the Old Testament. And it is for this reason that he could say in verse 9 of our psalm, my flesh also shall rest in hope. It's not a question merely of extending your existence beyond this life without a body, but here is the body itself being spoken of as that which is also to rest in hope. In other words, that God is going to restore the man to his original condition, that is, I should say, not condition exactly, sinful condition, but to make a whole man of him, spirit, soul, and body. And those who deny the resurrection of the body have yet to explain how such a man could function as a man without his body, inasmuch as a man is not complete without it. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read about the spirits of just men made perfect. And so far as I'm aware, the spirit of man by itself is never referred to as the man himself. You need all three things to make the man: the spirit, the soul, and the body. And they're put in that particular order in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Some, of course, have referred to man as being a trinity. Personally, I don't think we should use the word trinity in connection with a man. The trinity, it seems to me, refers to the Godhead existing in three persons, but essentially one substance. Whereas man is made up of three substances, but he's only one person. You see, the three substances, spirit, soul, and body, combine to make the one man. Again, not one of the persons of the Trinity could exist apart from the other. They're so inseparably unified that we think of them as being an indissoluble unity in themselves, the three persons of the Godhead. But in the case of man, it's quite possible for him to exist in his spirit form apart from his body, which is true, of course, of all those who have passed away into the presence of the Lord. Absent in the body, present from the Lord. And the very fact that they're said to be absent in the body and present with the Lord shows that there is this separation between the two, and that separation we call death. Now, these are things, I say, we need to take into account when we think about the resurrection of the body. That is, there's a moral necessity for it. If you and I are to really live as men and women, or there will, of course, be no sexual distinctions in the glorified body. I'll have more to say about that later. But in our future existence with our blessed Lord, living the eternal life with Him, it'll be as complete human beings, spirit and soul and body. And this, we see, is predicted here of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And if we had no other further proof that this would be the case, the very fact that our blessed Lord is seated this morning on the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens with His human body, and you and I are told that He is the first fruits. Well, now you say, yes, that's all very well so far as the prophecies go concerning Christ, but what about me? Well, now let's take a look at the last verse of Psalm 17, since you got your Bible there. Psalm 17 and verse 15. Here's the psalmist David saying, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." You see, here's one speaking with assurance that he's one of these days he's going to be like the Lord. And this is so New Testament in its statement that you wonder about it sometimes. And it's a perfect answer to those people who talk about the Old Testament saints as though they were rather limited in their knowledge. No, friends, I believe they knew a lot more than some of us know today. You know, when I hear people talking about the limited knowledge of a man like Abraham, do you know the Lord Jesus said of Abraham, "He rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." These men had a long-range vision. They looked on down the stream of time and they saw things that many of us are not even aware of today, even though we've got the complete revelation of them in the Word of God. So don't you discount the knowledge of these Old Testament saints. I had a brother come to me at the close of the meeting here Sunday morning. I had quoted the closing lines of Psalm 23, where the psalmist says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It had never occurred to this dear brother that this couldn't refer to any earthly tabernacle or temple, because here he's speaking of an eternal home. "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And I firmly believe, dear friends, that David had this before him, and how wonderful that he should think in terms that are so common to us who have a knowledge of the New Testament. Well, now, having brought before you then these natural illustrations, as we saw there in the 14th of Job, then these typical things that we've seen in the case of Adam, of Isaac, and of Jonah, and now these prophetic statements which we have here in Psalm 16 and 17, I'd like to turn back for a moment to the 14th chapter of Job to see a few more things there. And how Job, even though he raises the question as he does, in verse 14, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait." And now notice this very significant expression with which this verse closes. "Till my change come." Till my change come. What's he talking about here? If you cease to be, you don't call that a change. That's the end. But when you talk about a change, you talk about something different from what you've been in before. And again, I repeat, dear friends, how New Testament this is. Because as we're going to see in just a few minutes now, we'll turn to the New Testament scriptures in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But here is Job actually talking about this change. Now, once again to the 19th chapter of Job, because I must remind you that not everybody accepts the statement as we have it here in our King James Authorized Version. The great celebrated commentator, Delitzsch, I think he spends at least 3, 4, maybe 5 pages of his commentary on the book of Job and giving you one view after another of these verses, which we have used so frequently when Job says here, yet in my flesh shall I see God. They have a lot of difficulty with that in the original language. But having looked at them all, I still would say with Dr. Walver the other morning, I thought it was so gracious of him to put it this way, inasmuch as he differed with some, he says, but I prefer this. And so this morning I would, with apologies to my dear brother, I would say, I prefer to read it the way you have it in the King James Version. You've heard that quip, haven't you, about the old lady who said that the King James Version was good enough for David and from the Apostle Paul never was good enough for her. A slight anachronism, but there it is. After looking at all of the translations, and among them was the very wonderful translation of Mr. John Nelson Darby, which I've used a great deal in my studies of the Word, I find that Mr. Darby leaves it pretty much as we have it right here in the Authorized Version. So let's look at it here again. Job 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now, you know, when you talk about the Redeemer living, you're talking about one who has been through death. There could be no such thing as redemption without it. And whether Job knew the fullness of what he was saying here or not, that's beside the point. The Holy Spirit is putting words into this man's mouth, which imply that here is one who has been through death and has come out of it victorious. I know that my Redeemer liveth. You know, you and I sing that line today in a well-known song in the Messiah, and we never stop to consider, very, very seldom do we stop to consider just what's involved in this when we talk about the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer. The one who came down and became a man here in order that he might die. Yes? And rise again from the dead. How wonderful are those words of his when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Who else but he could say that? And again in John 10, I have power or authority to lay down my life, and I have power or authority to take it again. But you know, the resurrection of Christ was a very extraordinary miracle. A very extraordinary miracle. Keep your bookmark here in Job 19 for a moment. And turn, please, to the Epistle to the Ephesians for reference to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Because inasmuch as we have spoken about Job's words here, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Let's see what's involved in that. I think we'll appreciate the resurrection of Christ more if we have never seen this before than we ever have until now. The first chapter of Ephesians. Oh, let me read. I guess I should read from the 15th verse to get the connection. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Just to pinpoint your focus, your attention on these words, this exceeding greatness of God's mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You know, it seems such an easy thing for our Lord Jesus to raise people from the dead. You take those cases that we have in the Gospels. Here he stops a funeral. The young man of the son of the widow of Nain. And the Lord Jesus simply stops the funeral procession, puts his hand on the coffin and says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. It all looked so simple, and it was. If we can include the daughter of Jairus in this, there are some who question it, because our Lord never did admit that the daughter of Jairus was dead. He said the maid is not dead, but she sleepeth. But suppose we do include her. He takes her by the hand and says, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise," and she rises up. And even in the case of Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days, they roll away the stone. He says, "Roll away the stone." And then, naming him by name, and someone has suggested if he hadn't named him by name, the whole cemetery would have emptied. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He says, "Loose him and let him go." That was very simple compared to this. You know, dear friends, when you think of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have to take into account some of the things we've been hearing from our dear brethren this week about these spiritual forces that would like to hold on to the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your body and mine would be of small consequence to the devil, but the body of the Lord Jesus Christ would be of great consequence to him. If he today could produce the body of Christ, what a tremendous argument against Christianity that would be, wouldn't it? You can see that. And this reminds me of something that I saw in a Los Angeles newspaper right after General Allenby had gone in and taken Jerusalem. And the editor, writing about this event, put this in the Los Angeles paper, that now that Jerusalem was in the hands of the Allies, it was altogether likely that we'd discover the mummy of Jesus Christ. Oh, wouldn't they have something if they could produce it? But there must have been a terrific contest going on for the body of our blessed Lord. It took the exceeding greatness of God's power to raise him from the dead. And sometimes I think we get the details of this in the 18th Psalm. Would you like to turn to that? You know, having had some of my early training in the Presbyterian Church, the book of the Psalms, of course, is naturally a favorite with me, because we sang nothing but the Psalms when I was a boy. I still have the little psalter that the pastor gave me. And some of these Psalms, I'll confess to you, didn't have much meaning for me. But in this 18th Psalm, I'd just like to look at a few things here that I believe are descriptive of what the Lord Jesus endured behind the scenes. Notice this in verse 4, Psalm 18, verse 4. "The sorrows of death compassed me," or surrounded me, "and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell," or Sheol, "compassed me. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. I cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. And there went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, the thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them." Who do you suppose these are? I believe these are those spirit beings that you've been hearing about, dear friends, in these addresses that we've been getting here, particularly in the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. "He scattered them, he shot out lightnings and discomforted them. Then the channels of the waters were seen, the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above, And he took me and drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place and delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, hath it recompensed me, and I could go on here. You read this 18th Psalm again in the light of what we have said about the tremendous struggle that must have gone on when our blessed Lord died upon the cross of Calvary, and how the enemy would like to have had that precious body which God had prepared for him. But God, by the exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That, I believe, dear friends, is absolutely unique. It's different. Don't fall into the habit of using the term most unique. There ain't no such thing. You can't have a uniquer and uniquest. If a thing's unique, it's in a class by itself. And that's what the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is. Now let's turn, please, to the second chapter of Hebrews for a few verses. And I must get on to my subject. This is all introductory so far. The second chapter of the Epistle of the Hebrews. I'd like to speak a little more about this might that we've just now been talking about, the might of the devil himself. You notice it says here, Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And it's been pointed out that we have two different words here, one word for partakers, which shows your way and my way of partaking of flesh and blood, and then the Lord Jesus taking part of the same, doing it as one who comes in from the outside, that through death he might destroy him, or annul him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. But just come back, please, to the end of verse 14, that he might annul him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In the original language of the New Testament, we have different words which are translated power. For example, we have one word, exousia, which simply means authority. When the Lord says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, he's saying, all authority is given to me. Then we have another word, dunamis, which from which we get our English word dynamite, which is the word that Paul uses in the first chapter of Romans when he says the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. But the word here in this passage is the word kratos. Kratos. We incorporate this into such words as democrat, plutocrat, aristocrat, and as we said the other day, the cosmocrats in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. It's a word which also has the idea of might or power. But this carries with it no authority necessarily. So when it speaks of the devil here as having the power of death, it's like the power of a bandit. Oh, he sticks a pistol into a man's side and says, this is it. Well, he's got the power of death, but he has no authority to take your life. You see? This is it. Satan has grasped this power. He's got the power of death, and yet the Lord Jesus annuls him that had the power of death, that he might deliver those who all their lifetime were afraid of death. This is what he came to do. Well, now, having said so much by way of introduction, let me give you now what we're going to see in the resurrections of the body, which, of course, is our subject. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 15, And we'll have one more scripture to give to this before we close this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. And here I want to link up with the words of Job in Job 14 when he says, till my change come. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery or a secret. God's letting us in on a secret here. We shall not all sleep. And of course, we know this is the beautiful euphemism used in the New Testament of a Christian's death. This is the word which the Lord Jesus used when he said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. It is true that in the Old Testament they likewise used this same figure of speech when they said he slept with his father. You find that phrase frequently in the historical books. And I believe it's comparable to the word which is here used for sleep. We shall not all sleep. And this, of course, is something that the world can't understand, because they say death is as sure as taxes. You just can't escape it. But I'm still living in the hope that I will. I remember a salesman who came to our house to sell me a cemetery lot. This is before my dear wife was taken to be with the Lord. And I told him that we didn't think we'd have any need for them. Oh, he said, you're going to need them one of these days. And I said to him, what day would that be? He said, well, the day you need it. Well, I said, I won't need anything. Then the person that takes care of me will need it. I won't need it because I won't be worried about it at all. I said, I don't think I'll need one. Oh, he said, you're just here temporarily? I said, just temporarily. He says, you're going back east? I said, no, I'm going up. And about that time, I guess he thought I would just escape from certain institution and perhaps ought to be back there. But here it is, as plain as can be, we shall not all sleep. And even though I'm getting on, as people say, talk about those golden years, yes, sometimes when you get to these golden years, you look back upon years that were really golden, you know, when you really could do a day's work, you know. I'm reminded of something said to a colleague of mine. He's about my own age, and like myself, he finds limitations. And somebody about our age said to him, oh, he says, I don't have to let up. He says, I can do as much as when I was 40. My friend says, and how much did you do when you were 40? Some of us were really hitting the ball then. But thank God, there's a change coming, as Job says, until my change come. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and it is thought that the apostle is here referring to those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, referring to those who have not died, but who are liable to die, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Notice, dear friends, that the Spirit of God is not simply telling us that death's going to be done away with, but it's actually going to be swallowed up in victory. And this, of course, is a quotation from the Old Testament itself. And then notice this holy sarcasm. Oh, I love this. You say, is there such a thing as holy sarcasm? Yes, here it is. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's holy sarcasm. We get other examples of it in the Bible. You know, when old Elijah was teasing those prophets of Baal and said, call him louder, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's out hunting. I love that. And God himself uses it when he says, and thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. You know, there's room for this, dear friends. And how remarkable that we can use these words as we stand over the open grave of a loved one. And use this very expression. Here it is. And looking for this change. Now this change is spoken of here in two ways. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. God only has intrinsic immortality, that is, he exists independently. But you and I are going to have what is called dependent mortality, immortality. We're going to share, as it were. He's going to put it upon us so that death will never threaten us again. You'll notice a little earlier in the same chapter, let's come back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. But notice the figure of speech. It is sown. There's a seed there which cannot be destroyed. No matter if you cremate the body, there it is. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor or without honor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body or a psychical body, as it would be literally translated from the original language. A psychical body in the sense that it's a body which is controlled more or less, if not completely, by the desires of the soul. And we all know the definition, or at least the way in which we speak of the soul as being the seat of our emotions. And we are controlled by these things now. This is a psychical body. But you notice it says there, it is sown a natural or a psychical body, but it is raised a spiritual body. A body in which the highest part of man's nature is going to be in control. This doesn't mean that it's a non-material body. It means a body that's controlled by the Spirit, the highest part of man. Which should have been true from the beginning, but it wasn't. Because Adam soon gave in to the desire that he had and to his fleshly lust. But not so with the spiritual body. It'll be controlled by the highest part of his being. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, but the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, and so on. Now for one more passage as I close. In the third chapter, the Epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20. Philippians 3:20. And if you have your marginal Bible there, you'll notice there's a change. Instead of reading our conversation, which 300 years ago meant something more than just an exchange of words, it took into account the whole of a man's manner of life. The margin says our citizenship is in heaven. I rather like the way Moffat translates this. I don't approve of Moffat's translation as a whole, because Moffat tells us very frankly in his preface to his translation that he does not believe in verbal inspiration, and I do. I believe in verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. But he has given us a rather happy translation here, if it can be called that. He reads it this way, we are a colony of heaven. A colony of heaven. And I like that. Well, you say, just what does that mean? That we are a colony of heaven. Well, when I was a young missionary in Honduras years ago, it was in the days of the First World War. And I had occasion in going around the city to contact the consuls of the various countries that had consuls there. There was the German consul and there was the British consul, Mr. Panting, and then there was the American consul. And of the three, I had the least respect for the American, because of the life he lived. I remember one time an American warship came into the harbor, and the commanding officer sent an orderly ashore to find out whether there was a full consul ashore, and he came back and said yes, he was generally full. So they gave him a full consular salute. But one day the British consul said to me, he said, Mr. Armitage, we're going to have an at home at the consulate, and we'd like so much for you to come. Well, I had not heard this expression before, this at home, and I didn't know just what it was. I didn't want to show my ignorance by saying, well, now, what do you mean? I thought I'll go back to the mission and talk to my senior missionary, and he'll tell me. So I said, Chris, I said, I've been invited to an at-home. I said, I don't know what it is. He says, where are you going? I said, the British consulate. He said, put on your best clothes and go, and you'll soon find out. Well, when I went there, I left behind me in the streets of San Pedro Sula, I left behind me a civilization 300 years old. And I walked across that threshold. I stepped on carpets that were made in the old country. Linens which probably were woven in Ireland. Silver gleaming, beautiful china. Pictures on the wall. And the whole conversation was about the things over home, if you know what I mean. They were a colony of Britain. Dear friends, this was a lesson to me. If we're a colony of heaven, we should be talking the language of heaven. We should be behaving like heavenly citizens. But let me go on with my text. From whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change. Now, this is a different word from the one we had in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a word which means to change the whole scheme of. Metaschematizo is the word in the original, if you like it. To change the whole scheme of it. Functions which we have now we shall not need anymore, because sexual differences will be done away with. I take it that even our digestive functions will no longer be required as now. This doesn't mean that we can't eat if we want to, but it won't be necessary. We shan't require sleep because there'll be no night there. And what's more, I think our bodies will be adjusted to take in a different atmosphere. We're made very much aware of this in these days when these astronauts have to dress up in order to walk out there in space. They come back out of space, back into the Earth. Yes, they have to be pretty well protected. But with these new bodies of ours, he shall change our vile body, or a body of humiliation, and fashion it like unto his own body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able also even to subdue all things unto himself. Yes, this is what's ahead. A body that's no longer subject to the limitations we have now. A body that'll never know what pains or aches are. Where the inhabitant shall not say, I'm sick. And you notice I haven't said anything about the bodies of the unsaved, and the reason being that I don't find much about it in the Word of God, if anything. But I've got this about my own body. And oh, what a wonderful thing it'll be. When every wrinkle will be gone, every pain and ache gone, to shine in all the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Dear friends, this is what's ahead of us. And this is the one thing, dear friends, that distinguishes what we have as Christians from those whose philosophy of life is altogether negative. You know, one of the big reasons why I'm not an atheist? There's no future in it.